Good morning. Glad you could join us. We are going to continue the story of David, a life beyond compare today. And up front, I got to ask you three questions. Are you a rock star, singer-songwriter? Have you ever had a top 40 hit? Have you ever played Soldier Field? You know what I'm saying? I'm thinking most of us are going to say, that's not me. You got the wrong guy. Have you ever been president? I'm not talking about being president of the Glee Club or something like that. And I'm talking about president of the United States, president of Spain, whatever, okay? President of a country. Most of us probably not. Now, little side story. For many years, I've served on a board of an organization in Haiti called New Hope. And Heidi and I, we did our will a number of years ago. And you, there are certain things you put in there. And, well, one of them mentioned that I was on the board with New Hope, because if certain things happen a certain way, that there was something that I would leave for New Hope. And when I came back for our second visit with the lawyer, he looked at me and he said, so you're vice president of New Hope. I thought Heidi was going to fall off her chair. She's like, you're vice president. I'm like, yeah, I'm vice president. She had no idea I was vice president. Now, I'll let you in on a little secret. Vice president is the best position. You're not the president. You don't have that responsibility. You're not the treasurer. You don't have to worry about all the finances. And you're not the secretary. I used to be. You don't have to take the notes. I think I've been the vice president for about 18 years. Anyway, moving right along. How about Mighty Warrior? No, I'm not talking about in some video game. And I know some of you have had some military experience. But were you the man? Did you take down Goliath? You get the point. Were you a mighty warrior? See, most of us would say no to all three of those. We would say that we don't qualify. David did, though. Those are titles, not president, but king. You get it. You knew where I was going with that. But I think David would have traded all of that glory to have just been an average dad, to have been an average husband. He wasn't. And it's too late to change any of that now for him, but not for us. I believe today we will learn some things from this cautionary tale about the story of David's life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that through technology and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to people from the life and the story of David. May your word come alive by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, with striving seas, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I'll stand. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought by the precious blood of Christ. Oh, 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 yeah. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand.
Before we consider a few of the wrong turns that David navigated, first let's talk about family. What we know as the nuclear family was God's idea. Some people don't get that. Some people think it's something else. It talks about it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But Jesus quoted Genesis in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. This is what Jesus had to say. He said, "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart," was what God has joined together. So there's the sanctity of marriage, backed up by the words of Jesus. And Jesus goes on in this passage to say this, "Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended." Marriage was God's plan. Divorce was not a part of God's original plan. Children are the natural offspring of a man and a woman coming together. It's pretty basic, but here's how Psalm 127 verse 3 puts it. "Children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from Him." The family is scriptural. And scripture describes the family as, think about this. In the very Godhead, you've got God the Father, you've got God the Son. There is family. It's part of the very nature of who God is. But may I suggest to you, and you don't need me to do it, but the family as we know it is under attack in the culture in which we live. There's a radical attack against the family. Now, because we could say, well, everybody believes in the family that I just talked about. That's false. I used to think that was true, but they don't. There are godless ideologies that reject family. It's not just church that they reject family. What's ironic to me is people will reject the whole concept of the nuclear family, and yet every person in some way, shape, or form came from a family that at least at some point was what we would call a nuclear family. Now, are there dysfunctional families? Yes, of course there are. Are there broken families? Yes. Divorce? Yes. Fathers who aren't in the picture? Yes. Moms who aren't in the picture. All of those things are true. But that doesn't take away from the fact that God ordained the family. And I'm just going to be real straight. And I don't like to talk politics, and to me this isn't politics. This is ideology. Marxism opposes church and family. I always knew they opposed the church. I didn't really realize that they opposed the family. So a lot of Marxism has to do with the writings of Engels. And so I just decided to look up some things on the internet, okay? So according to Engels, the monogamous nuclear family only emerged with capitalism. I didn't know that until I read this. Before capitalism, traditional tribal societies were classless, and they practiced a form of primitive communism, in which there was no private property. In such societies, property was collectively owned, and the family structure reflected this. There were no families as such, but tribal groups existed in a kind of promiscuous horde, in which there were no restrictions on sexual relationships. Wow. And they're claiming that this just happened in the 18th century. However, with the emergence of capitalism in the 18th century, society and family changed. Capitalism is based on a system of private ownership. The bourgeois use of their own personal wealth to personally invest in businesses in order to make a profit. They don't invest for the benefit of anyone else. Very interesting stuff. Fascinating stuff. And you trace that into modern culture, and its tentacles go a lot of different places. And there's a lot of people that are really against the family. I was really kind of shocked, partially at how naive I have been on this issue. God values family. God values children. And it's a family's responsibility to teach children values. Oh, other things can be taught by other people. But it is a family's responsibility to teach values to their children. That doesn't belong to the state. It doesn't belong to the government. Let's take a look at the book of Deuteronomy. I really like the book of Deuteronomy because it was the last book that Moses wrote. And it has the most insight, the most depth to it. And in chapter 6, verse 4 of Deuteronomy, very famous verse, "Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home, and when you are on the road, and when you are going to bed, and when you are getting up. Tie them on your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Clearly, Scripture says that as far as values, as far as faith, that is passed along from parents to children. Arithmetic, reading, that's fine. Let government schools do that. But love of God, that comes from mom and dad. Back to David. Last week we left off with the story where he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had had Uriah killed along with a handful of other men. We don't know how many. But there was collateral damage. And he thinks he gets away with the whole thing until Nathan comes and tells him a story. And David falls for the trap. And he's just like, that man that stole the lamb from his neighbor, that man should die. And Nathan says, you are that man. And David repents and he writes Psalm 51. But David showed his children how not to live. Immediately upon his confession, David is told by Nathan the prophet, the Lord has forgiven you, but he has shown them how not to live. You may have heard this song by Casting Crowns, Slow Fade. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's the second glance that ties your hands. As darkness pulls the strings, be careful, little feet, where you go. For it's the little feet behind you that are sure to follow. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white have turned to gray. And thoughts invade, choices made. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. When flattery leads to compromise, the end is always near. Be careful, little lips, what you say. For empty words and promises lead broken hearts astray. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away, when black and white have turned to gray, and thoughts invade, choices made. The journey from your mind to your hands is shorter than you're thinking. Be careful if you think you stand. you just might be sinking. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. Daddies never crumble in a day. Families never crumble in a day. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Powerful song, powerful words. So what did David's children see? I would suggest that they saw too much. And upon seeing these things, they're going to get themselves into trouble. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, we pick up the story. David's got a lot of kids. We're going to meet a few of them today. In 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 and 2, now David's son Absalom had a beautiful sister named Tamar. And Amnon, her half-brother, so also David's son, but by a different mom, fell desperately in love with her. Amnon became so obsessed with Tamar that he became ill. She was a virgin, and Amnon thought he could never have her. So you got a problem here. What's he going to do with it? Well, he's watched Dad. When Dad wanted something, he went and he got it. Well, long story short, he had a friend who counseled him and said, oh, ask your dad, see if you could have your half-sister come and cook you something because you're not feeling so good. So she did. And then he says to Tamar, now bring the food, verse 10, into my bedroom and feed it to me here. So Tamar took his favorite dish to him. But as she was feeding him, he grabbed her and demanded, come to bed with me, my darling sister. No, my brother, she cried. Don't be foolish. Don't do this to me. Such wicked things aren't done in Israel. Where could I go in my shame? And you would be called one of the greatest fools in Israel. Please, just speak to the king about it, and he will let you marry me. As a half-sister, she believed that David would allow it. But Amnon wouldn't listen to her. And since he was stronger than her, he raped her. Then suddenly Amnon's love turned to hate, and he hated her even more than he had loved her. Get out of her. Here, he snarled at her. No, no, cried Tamar. Sending me away now is worse than what you've already done to me. But Amnon wouldn't listen to her. He shouted for his servants and demanded, throw this woman out and lock the door behind her. Wow. Who taught him this? I mentioned that. That's David. And what did David do about this? Verse 21, when David heard about what had happened, he was very angry. That's it. Now, there's some other ancient texts that add some different things to this, but let me just add what they add. Some Dead Sea Scrolls and Greek versions add, but he did not punish his son Amnon because he loved him, because he was his firstborn. Well, whether it says that or not, he did nothing. Why he did nothing is almost immaterial. Did he feel guilty? Well, I showed him how to do that. But he doesn't confront him. We would like the verse to go on and say he confronted his son. There were consequences. He banished him. He disciplined him. It says none of that. What kind of dad allows his son to rape his daughter and is just like, I'm angry. I hope everybody understands I'm angry about this. But he does nothing. But Tamar, she needed a dad. She needed somebody who was going to comfort her. Somebody who's going to be there for her, but instead nothing. There's silence. There's a place for silence. There's a place to listen, but this was nothing. How about some protection? Some affirmation? This is a very sad chapter in David's life. Reading the next verse doesn't say anything about David, but Absalom. And though Absalom never spoke to Amnon about this, he hated Amnon deeply because of what he had done to his sister. Oh, he didn't forget about it. He didn't forget about it. 2 years later, long story short, he got Amnon drunk and he killed him. Gets his half-brother drunk and he kills him. Verse 37 says, and David mourned many days for his son Amnon. Absalom fled to his grandfather, Talmai, son of Ahimud, the king of Geshur. He stayed there in Geshur for 3 years, and King David, now reconciled to Amnon's death, longed to be reunited with his son. So he wants to be reunited to his son. He longs for him. his heart. Can I just say, it's just kind of a mess that David wants one thing, but we're going to see what he does with it. And then you think, well, could any of this get worse? And it will. Trust me, it will get worse. Let me read chapter 14, verse 1. Joab realized how much the king longed to see Absalom. So Joab, he's the army guy. He's the military director. He tells this woman, go disguise yourself and tell some story to David. And the whole goal of it was for him to invite Absalom back. So let me just share a couple verses from that story. Verses 18 and 19. So the king says, you know, this is a good thing. I should bring Absalom back. And he says, I must know one thing and tell me the truth, he says to this woman who is in there acting. Yes, my lord, the king, she responded. Did Joab put you up to this? And the woman replied, my lord, the king, how can I deny it? Nobody can hide anything from you. Yes, Joab sent me and told me what to say. Verse 23 says, then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. Good news, right? He's going to be reconciled to his son. You ever have good intentions? It's like, I'm going to do the right thing. Because at some point, there's got to be some restitution. There's got to be some restoration in the family. But verse 24, but the king gave this order, Absalom may go to his own house, but he must never come into my presence. So Absalom did not see the king. Well, what was the purpose in bringing him back to Jerusalem if you're not even going to talk to him? But he didn't. Are you starting to get where I say that David was not, he was not a good dad. He just wasn't. And this isn't isolated stuff. David, there's patterns. And there's a big clue about this. When David was about to die, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 5. I'm sorry, 1 Kings 1 verses 5 through 7. 1 Kings 1. About that time, David's son Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, began boasting, I will make myself king. So he provided himself with chariots and charioteers and recruited 50 men to run in front of him. You ever thought of doing that? Just, you know, get a nice limousine and get some people to run in front of you. Yeah, just pretend like you're king. Now his father, King David, had never disciplined him at any time, even by asking, why are you doing that? Adonijah had been born next after Absalom, and he was very handsome. So you've got this handsome kid, and his dad has never corrected him. And he's like, I can do whatever I want to do. And now, when David's about to die, he's just like, oh, I'm just going to say that I'm king. Why? Because David's father, David, never disciplined his son. You know, at the time, it's not fun when your parents discipline you. It's like, why are they doing this? One of the things I remember was when I was a kid, my brother and I, we'd like to pour puddles of gasoline in the garage and then throw a match into it. It was so much fun. We just really enjoyed it. And still in my memory, I still feel safe when I'm doing it. Well, we had a neighbor, and that neighbor came and knocked on the door and said, hello, Mrs. Glyman, I just wanted you to know that your son, Paul and Rick, well, they've been making puddles of gasoline from the lawnmower, you know, gas and throwing matches in it in your garage. You have a nice day, Mrs. Glyman. And he was off. My brother and I spoke all manner of evil about that kid. And this was one occasion where we didn't get the spoon from my mom. We had to wait till my dad came home and we got the stick. Now, we thought we hated that kid for narking on us. But the one thing that I would say is, I never did that again. And you know, in my garage here in Downers Grove, I don't pour puddles of gasoline and throw matches in them and ask Heidi if she wants to join in the fun. No. Why? Because I had a dad who disciplined me. There's all sorts of things that we need parents to discipline us for. David tried to parent with a remote control. One of the things I've said to teenagers for many years, I ask them, do your parents say no to you? And they're like, yeah, they say no all the time. And I've often said, I think they're probably good parents. But you know something? At best, you get one mom, you get one dad. Okay, you might have step-parents. I get that. You might have more. But we all need parents. You're going to have many friends in your life. Sometimes parents try to be friends to their kids. There's a place for friendship later in adult life. But to me, there's always a respect that's there for a mother and a father. That your kids don't need another friend. They need parents. Now, some of you are like, well, wait a minute, preacher, you don't have any kids. And you're right, I don't. And so I have stepchildren, but they have a dad, and they're adults, and they're not looking to me to be dad. I definitely feel like I have grandchildren, and that's a blessing. It's awesome. But here's the thing. One of the things, and I think I can talk about it because I did it, and I continue to do it. You can invest in other people's kids. You don't have to have your own kids. I mean, that's part of the beauty of church with Awana programs and children's church and youth groups and things like that. You can invest in other people's kids. I remember at my father-in-law's memorial earlier this year, Heidi's uncle Glenn shared, and what he talked about Danny, his uncle, was that he always remembered him ushering, that when he would go to church, that his uncle was an usher, and that made a huge impression on him. So you can have nieces, nephews, people are watching what we do, and they take note of it. Now, is ushering at church, like, you wouldn't think that's going to make such a huge impression, but here it was, like, probably 55 years later, that's what he remembered. But that's because for Danny, it wasn't like he was just an usher. It was a part of who he was. He was a person who served. We can invest in other people's kids. So let's talk about the kind of example he set as a parent, but also as a spouse. 2 Samuel chapter 3. So here's a good trivia question. How many spouses, how many wives did David have? Well, the Bible's pretty honest about these things. It's going to clue us in. It's not as many as his son had, but it's still, I would say, just a little bit too much. Okay. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. These are the sons who were born to David in Hebron. Do you know what? I'm not going to read through because I'll probably mispronounce some of the names. Then it says, these are the sons that were born to David in Hebron. And it goes through and it lists the kids and it lists the spouses. There's six names in there. Six spouses. Okay. And it doesn't mention Michal, who was Saul's daughter. And it doesn't mention Bathsheba, who was the flavor of the month. That's eight. That's a lot. Remember the old Beatles song, 8 days a week? Yeah, well, I don't even know what to say. Like, you got eight wives. That's crazy. But, you know, it's kind of like one of those deals on TV where they give you this great deal and it's only $39.95. But that's not all. There's more. And there is more. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 9 says this: these were the sons of David, not including his sons born to his concubines. Oh, he had concubines. How many? We don't even know. We don't even know. There are some clues. I think that he had at least 10. So, again, you might not be a rock star. Maybe you're not president. Nobody calls you king or your highness or anything else. And maybe you're not a mighty warrior except in a video game. But you know what? You can be a good spouse. And some of you'd say, I've only been mediocre. It's like, you can finish well. You can turn it around. How's your marriage? So I want to share something from Max. To illustrate something, he had somebody in his congregation that had I don't know exactly how to pronounce it, but it's a cello, and it's a testori cello. It's finely constructed, seldom seen, and it's reached the category of rare and is fast earning the status of priceless. I know violins are worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, so this is something that's basically borderline priceless. And few musicians are privileged to play one, even few are able to own one, of course. But he happens to know a guy that does. And so he says, could you loan it to me? And he's kind of like, he's worried about it already. Wants to make sure he has good insurance and everything. He wants to use it for sermon illustration. Now, he's not going to play it, but he just wanted to illustrate the fragile sanctity of marriage. So he asked him to place the nearly 3-century-old instrument on the stage. And he explained its worth to the church. How do you think he treated it? Do you think he twirled it around? Do you think he did some, you know, like twisted it and flipped it and plucked at its strings? No. It was far too valuable for that. He dared not dishonor his friend's treasure. Max goes on to say that on the day that you got married, God loaned you his work of art. An intricately crafted, precisely formed masterpiece. He entrusted you with a one-of-a-kind creation. Value her. Honor him. It's good advice. David missed out on this lesson. He really did. And his kids, they took that in. Made an impact on them. You know, I just celebrated my 63rd birthday this week. Have some time to reflect, take a look back over the last year. There's some good things, there's some things that I need to do better. And I think about it, and I feel especially graced. A lot of you know our family story, but my sister lived to be 59, Karen made 59, Jim only 57, and John only 56. They were so much older than me growing up, it just doesn't seem possible that I'm 4, 6, 7 years older than my siblings that were 7, 8, 10 years older than I am. I've really viewed that extra time as a gift, and I believe I've got more, but here's the thing. It's my 64th year. I can purpose to make it the best. I can purpose to make it the year that I make changes that are pleasing to God. So can you. It doesn't have to be your 64th birthday. So for David, you'd think this is pretty bad, right? I mean, it couldn't possibly get any worse, but it did. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15. You know, this whole thing with Absalom, and he's not talking to Absalom, and then he, you know, he brings him to the town and everything, but then he doesn't talk to him. So in verse 6, he has one meeting with Absalom, and he kisses him. That's what it says in verse 33. Joab told the king what Absalom had said. Then at last David summoned Absalom, who came and bowed before the king, and the king kissed him. Woo-hoo! It wasn't enough. No, the bitterness for years had been festering inside of Absalom. So what would Absalom do? He'd sit at the town gate. Sit at the town gate, and here's what he did. Absalom did this with everyone who came to the king for judgment, and he stole the hearts of all the people of Israel. He's like, oh, you came to the king? Well, I don't think the king has time for you. Oh, man, I empathize with your problem. Oh, man, if I were king, I would help you out. And so he stole the hearts of the people. It wasn't an accident. It was with intentionality. By chapter 15, verse 13, it says, a messenger soon arrived in Jerusalem to tell David, all Israel has joined Absalom in a conspiracy against you. Absalom executed a coup d'etat and stole the kingdom from his own father. Let that sink in. Now, whoa, David didn't teach him how to do this. This is disloyalty to his nation. Yes, he did. Remember we talked about it, that when Uriah was killed, the message came back that men were killed, that they were in this difficult place of fighting. Oh, but Uriah was killed as well. And David just is like, oh, now you tell Joab it's cool, you know, you'll do better tomorrow. He had innocent men put to death to cover up his own sin. He was disloyal to his nation. And now his son is disloyal to the nation and disloyal to his father. In one of the saddest verses, one of the lowest points in David's life, in verse 30 it says, and I wonder who you're going to think about. David walked up the road to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and his feet were bare as a sign of mourning. And the people who were with him covered their heads and wept as they climbed the hill. He's going into exile. He knows that Absalom's going to come with his army and he's going to take over Jerusalem. And he's the odd man out. And here he is walking up to the Mount of Olives and he's weeping. Jesus wept tears of blood on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. But Jesus marched into the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives, not because of his own sin, but he made the decision there to take our sin. Why? Because we need a Savior. Because people like David needed a Savior. People like David and us, we make bad decisions. And then as we bear the price of them, Jesus bore the price. Barefoot, walking up the Mount of Olives, weeping. It's hard to imagine. I mean, if you saw it in a movie, you'd be like, wow, this is so dramatic. I mean, this is just kind of unbelievable. Well, making a long story short, and there's a lot of twists and turns with Absalom, and he takes over the palace. But his army eventually goes up against David's army. And in chapter 18, verse 9, during the battle, Absalom happened to come upon some of David's men. He tried to escape on his mule, but as he rode beneath the thick branches of a great tree, his hair got caught in the tree. His mule kept going and left him dangling in the air. He had really long hair. I think he cut it every 6 months, and he'd cut off like 5 pounds of hair, it said. Some pretty crazy stuff. In chapter 18, verse 33, reads as follows. A messenger comes to the king and lets him know that his son Absalom is dead. The king was overcome with emotion. He went up to his room over the gateway and burst into tears. And as he went, he cried, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." What a horrible predicament. Do you let the fool rule or do you take him down? His men did the right thing and they killed him. But you talk about a mess. David was a confused mess. Chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. Joab went to the king's room and said to him, "We saved your life today, and the lives of your sons, your daughters, and your wives and concubines. Yet you act like this, making us feel ashamed of ourselves? You seem to love those who hate you and hate those who love you." I'm going to read that line again, because that was David's problem. And you know, there's been a lot of human beings since, and there was a lot of people before. "You seem to love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that your commanders and troops mean nothing to you. It seems that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, you'd be pleased. Now go out there and congratulate your troops, for I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a single one of them will remain here tonight. Then you'll be worse off than you were before." So the king went out and took his seat at the town gate. And as the news spread throughout the town that he was there, everyone went to him. Once again, just wow. What an epic tragedy. He made a mess of his family. We use the term biblical proportions. Well, this is biblical proportions. In 1 Kings, moving along towards the very end of David's life, 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, David has got an epic chill. It's an epic tragedy. Well, he's towards the end of his life, and he's so cold, it's like there's no blanket that can warm him. So they search throughout the land of Israel for a beautiful girl, and they found Abishag from Shunem and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful, and she looked after the king and took care of him. But the king had no sexual relations with her. Well, I mean, wouldn't you think that one of his 8 wives or one of his 10 or more concubines would have wanted to have been there? Don't you think one of his kids would show up? I mean, I see all kinds of stories play out with hospice care and other things, and some things warm your heart and some things chill your heart. I want to read a few words directly from Max Lucado. "I suspect that David would have traded all of his conquered crowns for the tender arms of a wife, but it's too late. He died in the care of a stranger because he made strangers out of his own family." Again, I mean, that is just wow. It was too late for David. There was no way he was going to make things right with any of his wives. His kids, that was a whole other story, and it wasn't good. But you know what? It's not too late for you. If you're hearing this, you're alive. It's not too late for you. It's not too late for me. You may not be a rock star. You may not be a king. You may not be a mighty warrior. But you can love your spouse. You can respect your spouse. You can cherish and pray for your children and your grandchildren. And maybe you haven't been a good parent or a good grandparent to this point. You can change that. No. You can invest in God's children, whether that means sponsoring a child in another country or getting involved in some kind of ministry that helps kids of the next generation. There's still time for you and I. May David's cautionary tale not be wasted on us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of David. We thank you for its brutal honesty. It's a tragic tale, and we know that you love David, and we know that his sins were forgiven, and yet he suffered greatly the consequences. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who also walked the Mount of Olives. And in the Mount of Olives, in the Garden of Gethsemane, made the decision to take our sins to the cross. How could we ever say thank you enough? Father, if there's anybody who's hearing this message today, they don't know Christ as Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they'd begin that journey and say, today I'm going to invite Christ. I believe that he's resurrected, that he's alive, and that he died for me. Receive the grace, the forgiveness that he has for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before he spoke creation, the God of heaven knew our names. Formed in his reflection, we are his glory on display. And his heart is good, is always kind. With the cross he proved he is on our side. We are the sons, we are the daughters of God. No matter where we go, we're close to the Father's heart. And though we stumble, he will not let us fall. We are the Lord's, and he will never forsake his own. We are the sons, we are the daughters of God. His love he lavished on us and calls us children of the King. And in his loving kindness, he chose the lowly and the weak. And his heart is good, is always kind. With the cross he proved he is on our side. We are the sons, we are the daughters of God. No matter where we go, we're close to the Father's heart. Though we stumble, he will not let us fall. We are the Lord's, and he will never forsake his own. We are the sons, we are the daughters of God. When the lies speak louder than the truth, remind me I belong to you. When I can't see past the dark of night, remind me you're always by my side. When the lies speak louder than the truth, remind me I belong to you. When I
dark of night. Remind me you're always by my side. You're by my side. We are the sons, we are the daughters of God. No matter where we go, we're close to the Father's heart. And though we stumble, He will not let us fall. Lord, and He will never forsake His own. We are the sons, we are the daughters of God.
So glad you could join us. Hope you enjoy this beautiful summer weather that we're having. And hope you can join us next week as we continue in the incomparable life of David.